Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Kings, 1 Kings in the Old Testament and chapter 5. In my personal reading, I've been working my way through the book of Revelation. And as I came again to chapters 2 and 3, as some of you may know, there's a revelation of Jesus Christ through John to the seven churches. The seven churches named there are actual local churches, like we are a local church. They were located in what is now Western Turkey. And his message, Jesus' message to these churches, was an evaluation of them, maybe 5 to 10 verses each. And as a pastor, I can't help but read that and wonder, if God were to do an evaluation of Open Door Bible Church, and he had 5 to 10 verses, what would he say to us? I don't think he would be commenting on our attendance patterns, or our budgets, or how big our building is. But I know he would be looking at our ministry efforts, and I think he would be particularly looking at our ministry motives. Why do we do what we do? That's the issue we want to look at today in 1 Kings 5, where King Solomon embarks on this tremendous building project of creating a permanent place of worship for Israel after all those years. What was his motive in doing that? I think it's a good time for us to evaluate really individually everything we do, and as a church in particular, at this time in our history, evaluating, why are we building an addition? God is always looking at our motives. There's a conversation between King Solomon and a king named Hiram of Tyre, just to the north of Israel. Verse 1, when Hiram, king of Tyre, heard that Solomon had been anointed king to succeed his father David, he sent envoys or messengers to Solomon because he had always been on friendly terms with David. Solomon sent back this message to Hiram. So there's a conversation, you know, they're each pressing send. You know, Solomon says, that because of the wars waged against my father David from all sides, he could not build a temple for the name of the Lord his God until the Lord put his enemies under his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side, and there is no adversary or disaster. I intend, therefore, to build a temple for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord told my father David when he said, your son, whom I will put on the throne in your place, will build the temple for my name. So, and this is the meat of the request of Solomon to Hiram, so give orders that cedars of Lebanon be cut for me. My men will work with yours, and I will pay you for your men whatever wages you set. You know that we have no one so skilled in felling timber as the Sidonians. Tyre and Sidon were cities in close proximity, both under the rule of King Hiram. All of that area was called, even as it is now, Lebanon. So Hiram had been on good terms with Solomon's father David. In fact, we see in 2 Samuel 5 previously that Hiram had supplied lumber for David to build his personal palace or personal residence. So it was natural for Solomon, as he's seeking quality materials for his building project, the temple, to also go to the same source. They have good craftsmen. They have the cedars of Lebanon. It's a natural resource. We also need to realize that Solomon wasn't starting from scratch as he started this project. He was going to build it, but there had been much planning and preparation before that. If you can think back to maybe a year and a half ago or so, we took a couple of weeks to look at the building preparations that David made, 1 Chronicles 28 and 29. And we saw that David had given Solomon, who was younger than he is now, so it could have been 5 to 10 years maybe previously. David had given Solomon plans for the temple, kind of the layout or what it's supposed to be like, but he'd also prepared the funding for the temple. And if you can recall, there were these staggering amounts of gold and silver because everything inside, and we'll see next week in some of the descriptions of the building, there's just so much gold and silver involved in this temple. Money would come from, the silver and gold would come from the national treasury, from David's personal wealth, and then they also took offerings from the people. And so really it was rather planned and prepared for, but what had been David's passion now was Solomon's project. The question on our mind is, how did God view this project? What was God watching? Was he thinking about the details of the temple, or was he looking at the heart of the one building it? I'm convinced he was looking at the heart of Solomon. Was Solomon doing this for his own importance or because God was important? And that's exactly what we see. You may have noticed as we read these first six verses, some three times you see reference to the name of the Lord God. Verse 3, David couldn't build the temple for the name. Verse 5, I intend to build a temple for the name of the Lord my God. And at the end of verse 5, it's instruction, build it for my name. Pretty important phrase. The term name essentially meant the reputation and the character, in this case, of God. Just as your name carries with it, someone mentions your first and last name, they picture the person, they picture your reputation. What is God's name? It's a term used throughout the Old Testament well over 100 times, many of them in Psalms and Proverbs, David and Solomon primarily. And there's two key ways in which you see the term, the name of the Lord used. One is that he is worthy of our reference. This is the most used term. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. He is worthy of our praise. Praise be to the name, the character, the reputation. Who he is matters. The other is that he is worthy of our reliance, as in Proverbs 18:10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. So God is worthy of our reverence, and God is worthy of our reliance. So he's building a temple that will demonstrate, be a place in which people will come and express how worthy God is to be revered and to be relied on or trusted. The reason this is so important is because so often we substitute people for God. And people become the source of our reverence. Wow, they've got position, they got power, they got money, all the things we want, right? And if we happen to know them kind of well, then they can kind of back me up, or I can get some, if I'm close enough to them, maybe. And so we begin to revere and rely on people. That's idolatry, essentially, because they become a substitute for God. The other way this becomes a problem is that we would like to be revered, and we somehow gain this great self-worth if people rely on us. And so, essentially, we become their idol. We want them to admire us. We want them to depend upon us because it makes us feel important. Solomon of all people was important, okay? Solomon of all people had like the greatest capacity in terms of wisdom and money and power that you could ever imagine a human being having. And yet what I believe God was looking at was the very thing we see Solomon stating. Are you doing this, Solomon, to enhance your importance? Or to highlight my importance? The issue is, how do we get out of the idolatry business? Revering and relying on others, or wanting to be admired and dependent on ourselves. And the only way we can do that is to continually readjust, recalibrate, refocus on our purpose to glorify God? What is His character? In fact, I think a really good question is, if we were the only person, if we were the only believer that someone knew, what would someone think of God? If we were the only person someone knew who followed and believed in God, in our terminology, Christians, what would be their view, their view of God's reputation? In 2 Chronicles 2, in fact, we see a parallel version of this same exchange between Solomon and Hiram. In fact, I'll refer to it a number of times. We see a little bit more complete statement of what Solomon said to Hiram. Solomon said, "The temple I'm going to build, Hiram, will be great because our God is greater than all other gods." But really, who is able to build a temple for him since the heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain him? Who then am I to build a temple for him except as a place to burn sacrifices before him? I feel like that's putting together all the key issues of what it means to glorify God. We talk about glorifying God, glorifying God. What does that mean? It means understanding that God is great and greater than anything, and that he has these infinite characteristics. I can build a temple, I can do a ministry, I can build a building. But it's not like we're going to somehow encapsulate and capture God there, because nothing can contain God. He is uncontainable, right? He is omnipresent. He is everywhere. So really, he's reasoning this through. Who am I to build a temple for him except it's a place to worship him? So the only real value of this magnificent building and the incredible process and commitment it'll take to accomplish it, the only real value is if in the end we are using it to praise him. Solomon didn't say, "We deserve a temple. I mean, after all, we've gone, 400 and some years with just this portable tabernacle thing." He didn't say that. He says, "We are building it to enhance God's reputation." I think this is a good reminder for us as we approach our building process. It's kind of a big deal for us in our history to expand our footprint, our size. It's been kind of a big deal in terms of the financial commitment, and it is a big deal to see how God has moved in generosity across our congregation. But the only real value will be to the extent we do what we do for His glory. Even in our giving, our motives are more important than our gifts. And when we have a new facility, our motives for what we do there are more important than even what we're doing there. Does that make sense? We are trying to multiply His disciples for His glory. But we have every reason to delight in this task if indeed we're doing it to the glory of God. Because later on Paul would write to the Corinthians, "So whatever you do, whether you eat or drink or whatever, do it all for the glory of the Lord, glory of God." So he's saying, though on one hand we can't do anything that makes, you know, that has true value, on the other hand, we can do everything and it can have value if we do it for the glory of the Lord. If that is our goal. I've been reading in Revelation, and one of the great things about reading Revelation, even if we don't understand every part of it, is that we get glimpses of what heaven is like. We get glimpses of what's going on there. What's going on there a lot? Worship. Worthy art thou to receive glory and honor and praise. And you hear the angels proclaiming this, and you begin to realize how puny every other thing is that we really do. And so we have to keep going back to, whatever you do, somehow are we focusing people's minds on, and is our mind focused on, how great God is? What is it that distracts us from glorifying God? You mentioned two things, impressing others and trying to please others. Impressing others is an exercise in futility because, you know, people could never really admire us enough. It's kind of this carrot keeps moving, and you admire me, give me more. The other thing is, no matter how much people admire us, there's somebody better at what we do, or someday they will outpace us and take our places. And so it's an exercise in futility to get people to be impressed by us. The other thing that's futile is to try to get people to try to please people, because likewise, people are never quite pleased, right? No matter what you do, you can't quite please people. And so these pursuits of impressing others and pleasing others are going to actually distract us from the goal of glorifying God. I've been watching some of the March Madness games, as maybe you enjoyed the Badgers' victory yesterday too. But can you just picture, you know, in these intense games, it's win or go home kind of thing. And can you imagine some guy in these intense moments, he's dribbling the ball down. There's a goal. He's going down here, and he stops and waves to his mom. Okay, he's not going to be on the court very long. There's nothing wrong with waving to your mom. But it's going to distract you from the goal. And that's the problem with so many of those obsessive thoughts that we have that are distracting us and drawing us away from the real game, glorifying God. On the other hand, if we begin to make that our goal, we suddenly can have clarity with so many decisions, because we can simply ask ourselves, what I'm pursuing or attracted to or want to see happen, is it so that God and His reputation will be exalted? Because it can be, whether it's job or school or our health issues, our ministries, they can all be done to the glory of God. So you could build a magnificent temple like Solomon did, and it really remains just a nitty-gritty human kind of a thing. Because you know what they're going to be doing in that temple? The same things they were doing in the tabernacle. Priests are going to come, make sacrifices. There would be smoke. There would be smells. Or it could be a place where God's worship is enhanced. Likewise, what we do at our work or ministry or marriage or job can just be nitty-gritty. It's just life, you know, it's just life. Work be done to the glory of God. And we can pursue Spirit-filled joy at whatever job we have, because we go there and saying, I do this to glorify You, so You give me joy. And no matter what kind of a marriage we're in, as we show Christ's unconditional love in our setting, we can say, we do this to glorify You, God. And whatever we do at church, prepare a Sunday school lesson, or sing a song here, whether it's from a chair or the stage, it can be done to the glory of God if that's where our heart is focused. Whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Eat, drink, work, everything. Solomon seemed to understand that. And so he, in this first part of his conversation with King Hiram, says, that's my purpose. But there's something very practical going on here. And that is that he needed supplies, and so that's what he asked for in verse 6. But he's laid the groundwork, this first principle: I glorify God as I focus on His greatness, who He is, His glory. What we're going to see in the second section is that our motive, if we have the motive of glorifying God, it can be seen, recognized, confirmed by others. Hiram will notice. Look at verse 7. When Hiram heard Solomon's message, he was greatly pleased and said, "Praise be to the Lord today, for He has given David a wise son to rule over this great nation." Imagine this, a foreign king saying, "Praise be to the Lord today." So Hiram sent word to Solomon, "I have received the message you sent me and will do all you want in providing cedar and pine logs. My men will haul them down from Lebanon to the sea, and I will float them in rafts by sea to the place you specify. There I will separate them," I assume pine and cedar, "and you can take them away. And you," this is your side of the deal, "you are to grant my wish by providing food for my royal household." So this is going to be a massive job. And basically, it meant that these loggers, because they had the forest area, these loggers are going to be taking down the cedar trees, the pine trees, and they were going to be cutting them down and taking them to the sea and floating them down the Mediterranean coast. It seems that the raft itself was made up of these accumulated logs. So the trip is basically this, from Tyre and Sidon down the coast to Jerusalem. He says, I'll be responsible to the coast of Israel, and then you guys are responsible to take him to the temple building site. This little dialogue here is essentially a contract that I'll provide this, but now this is what you'll provide for me. You'll be providing food for my royal household. Let's see how that worked out. Verse 10, in this way, Hiram kept Solomon supplied with all the cedar and pine logs he wanted. We'll see next week that turned out to be a 7-year project, building project. And Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 cores of wheat as food for his household, in addition to 20,000 baths of pressed olive oil. Solomon continued to do this for Hiram year after year. Hiram had to pull men away from the production of food, and so Solomon was to be paying them for that. So that was the deal. They agree on terms. Both Hiram and Solomon seemed to be glorifying God. They were not priests, prophets, apostles, pastors, or missionaries. They were leaders of their nation. They were businessmen, and they both glorified God. They both are expressing their purpose. In fact, I like the little bit more complete version of what Hiram said in 2 Chronicles 2. Hiram, king of Tyre, replied by letter to Solomon, because the Lord loves his people, he has made you their king. Hiram gets it, doesn't it? He sees this relationship between God and the people of Israel. And Hiram added, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who made heaven and earth. He has given King David a wise son, endowed with intelligence and discernment, who will build a temple for the Lord. Hiram must have become a believer. How else can you be a king in a polytheistic society, and now you are recognizing that there is a God who made heaven and earth who is worthy to be praised? My guess is that he has become a genuine believer. How'd that happen? Who was he friends with? David. He'd been a friend of David, and David had, this is kind of my fill in the blank, David had developed this relationship with a friendly king, not an opponent, and had shared with him the glory of God so that he could as well worship. You know how most people come to faith in Christ? Through a friend, through a family member, through us. In January, you may remember, we were emphasizing, kind of launching a year where we want to stress reaching out. And some of you, actually quite a few of you, participated in that little, you write down some names of some people that you'll be praying for this year. I trust you are praying. God will work when we want His glory to not only impact us, but to impact the people around us. How do we know if our motive is focused on the glory of God? How do we do some evaluation and judgment, mostly of ourselves? It's really treacherous to try to determine other people's motives. You can't see a motive, but you can see the effects of motives. So kind of take this list for what it's worth, but let's look at some of the ways in which the right motive of glorifying God is seen. One is joy. You notice how Hiram was pleased. You can just picture, he got this letter and his face lit up. Praise be to God. Joy. Praise to God brings joy. It's a mark of someone who is glorifying God. Energy, I think, is a sign of that. It's not that we don't struggle with energy and lose our motivation. At times, we get frustrated. Other people get the credit. Other people don't don't help like they should, or whatever it might be. But joy returns, energy returns, if our purpose is to glorify God, He is now working through us. We're not just trying to, conjure this stuff up ourselves, but God is actually giving us the energy, and I think it'll result in also persistence. In other words, not just a short-term burst of energy. Jesus said in John 15 that if we abide in fellowship with Christ, abide in the vine, remember, we will bear much fruit. So as we stay connected to Christ, this can continue lifelong. It'll look different times, but we can glorify God as a persistent pattern of our life. In fact, chapter 5, John 15, 8 says, By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So we glorify God consistently if we are connected to Christ and seeking to glorify and show people who God is. Another sign, unity. We see this in Hiram and Solomon getting along. The reason is they're both trying to glorify God. In fact, we're going to talk about how amazing it is how these two guys could come to this agreement. When we're feeling competitive, when we're feeling critical, when we're trying to control something, we're going to have conflict. But if we are picturing ourselves truly on the same team, we can work through differences and have unity which glorifies God. Because if you're glorifying God and I'm glorifying God, that's our goal. We'll figure it out because our goals are the same. Excellence, I think, is an indication of glorifying God. Now, you can pursue excellence just to show off. But if we're seeking to glorify God, how can we not do the very best we can do? Gratitude. Did you notice that in Solomon's early statement where he says, God's given me rest from my enemies. Why is there a break from all the wars and the opposition? I am so grateful. I'm going to do something to glorify God with this break in the adversaries. One more. Evangelism and outreach, I think, is an indication of pursuing God's glory. Because if God's glory has become the motivation of our heart, not only will others be able to see it, but it's contagious. And we're going to want to spread it somehow. We're going to draw people into the process of glorifying God with us. Hiram corresponded with Solomon. He saw God at work, and they glorified God together. So, first principle is, I can only glorify God as I focus on who He is, His greatness, His glory. Motives, the motive of glorifying God can be observed, recognized, confirmed by others. The last piece of this chapter shows us this third issue, that motives are tested or revealed by our commitment. We'll see several commitments and or results of commitments in this section. So you see what Hiram did, supplying the logs, verse 10. What Solomon did, verse 11, supplying the groceries for the household, the royal court of Hiram. And now verse 12, the Lord gave Solomon wisdom just as He had promised him, and there were peaceful relations between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a treaty. They had peace. They made a deal. Do you realize how simple this deal was? There was no negotiation. Solomon said, I want this. Hiram says, I want this. Deal done. Interesting business principle, at least for two Christians, wouldn't it be? God is glorified when we deal honestly and pay fair prices. See, negotiation comes when there's inherent selfishness, and so you're going to get taken advantage of unless everybody's shooting for something. I understand that. But what about paying fair prices? Particularly between Christians. Many of us grew up with conservative financial values. And in so many ways, conservative financial values are biblical financial values. And so there's a lot of good overlap, like work hard, spend wisely, save money. But you know, it's possible to practice those and still not glorify God. Because you can do all those things for selfish purposes. If I work hard, spend wisely, save more money, I'll have more money, do what I want. Or we can do it to glorify God, because those three principles are all in the Proverbs of Solomon, but so are principles of trusting God and being generous. Because we can fail with these conservative principles. We can fail to glorify God because we are still essentially motivated by fear in our finances, or we're motivated by stinginess, greed. Those are not motives that glorify God whatever. And so the Proverbs address, give freely, share generously, trust God. I always have to kind of chuckle, kind of out of personal conviction, Proverbs 20:14. It's no good, says the buyer. Then off he goes and boasts about his purchase. Have you done that? Nobody else but me has done that. At a rummage sale? It's no good. Oh, it's got something wrong with it over here. And then you go off, oh, I got this great deal. There was no negotiations between two men who wanted to glorify God. And again, I understand that there's always selfishness involved, but what if between two Christians there was this remarkable harmony, even in business, instead of sometimes Christians being known for the most being rather difficult or stingy, as if we've elevated it to some biblical value? Just saying. Verse 12 says that there was clear evidence of Solomon's wisdom and there were peaceful relations. I think there's a connection there. God is glorified when we deal honestly and pay fair prices. God is also glorified when we get along. Get along. Two people, as we said, working to glorify God. Resentments evaporate. Competition disappears. Hiram didn't say, "Ah, man, I wanted to build a temple." No one ever talked about Hiram's temple. No, he says, "I am happy to participate in the temple, and I'm going to have a part of that. We're on the same team." And I think one of the privileges of ministry at Open Door through the years has been a high degree of that, where we have unity, consensus, peace to the degree. Our goal is we want to glorify God. Now, we're going to have different views sometimes of how we best glorify God. We've got to work through it. But is that going to be the overreaching thing? Because then we can have, as they did, peaceful relations. One of the keys to peace between yourself and somebody else is grace. Because we are sinful people. No, there is no way to have good relationships without tons of grace. And I can think of nothing that glorifies God more than showing grace. Because He is the source of all grace. It all started at the cross. So when we show grace, we are glorifying Him, and then we reap the bonus of good relationships. God is glorified by honesty and fair prices. God is glorified that we get along. And now finally, God is glorified by hard work. Verse 13. King Solomon conscripted laborers from all Israel, 30,000 men. He sent them off to Lebanon in shifts of 10,000 a month, so that they spent 1 month in Lebanon, lumberjacks, 2 months at home, 2 months off. Adoniram was in charge of the forced labor. Now, it's interesting to think back in Israel's history. God had said, remember they said, we want a king like everybody else. God says, if I give you a king, remember, he's going to conscript. He's going to take your young men and he's going to make them work for him. This is one of those examples, and so they're paying that price. However, when you think of it, this is a really small, 30,000 is a lot of people, a lot of men, I get that. But it's really a pretty small percentage. Back in at the end of 2 Samuel, do you remember David for the wrong motives, took this census to see how big the nation was. We do, however, know then how big the nation was. There was a able-bodied men, 20 years and older, was 1.3 million. So out of that many men, 30,000 is only 2 to 3% of which were used by Solomon, conscripted by Solomon, to work. So that's the first part of the workforce, those that were sent up in shifts to work up in alongside, remember verse 6, my men will work with your men, to work alongside the Sidonians. There's a second part of the workforce in verses 15 and following, and those would be the ones who would quarry the stone that was needed for the temple project. And we're not told here in Kings, but in 2 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 17, it says that the 153,000 men involved in that, a much bigger crew, were all the foreigners who lived in the land of Israel. So the first group, the 30,000, were Jewish men, but the 153, in fact, it seems from 2 Chronicles that it was essentially the entire alien foreign workforce that had what was conscripted to be a part of that workforce. So let's read about it. Verse 15, Solomon had 70,000 carriers, just means kind of the grunt work, burden bearers, and 80,000 stone cutters in the hills, that's 150, as well as 3,300 foremen who supervised the project and directed the workmen, 153.3. At the king's command, they removed from the quarry large blocks of quality stone to provide a foundation of dressed stone for the temple. The craftsmen of Solomon and Hiram and the men of Gebel cut and prepared the timber and stone for the building of the temple. The temple would be essentially a stone structure. Artist's idea of that, we'll look more at some of that next week, but a lot of stone was going to have to be quarried, dressed, and brought to the site. Solomon was working for the glory of God. We can only hope that some of the 153, or I guess with 183,000 men, also were working for the glory of God. Or they could just go, I got to do this. I owe. I owe Solomon. Off to work I go. When's the sun going down? Or did some of them know that the only thing that mattered was the motive of how they did that hard work? Because God's glory is not just something for church work, missions work, not just for leaders either. It's for every one of us doing everything we do, 1 Corinthians. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. There's a story that's been told a lot of times, and I'm sure it's an apocryphal story, but supposedly some visitor came by when they were building one of the great cathedrals. And the visitor asked the one man, what are you doing? He says, I'm laying bricks. Oh. Visitor asked another man doing the same thing, what are you doing? He says, I'm building a wall. Okay, he had a little bit of a bigger picture, right? But then he asked a third man doing the same job, what are you doing? And he said, I'm building a cathedral to the glory of God. Doing the same thing, but doing it for a completely different purpose, for the glory of God. What do you do? I'm an IT guy, I'm a nurse, I'm a mom, I'm retired, I'm a cashier. Okay. Now what do you really do? I'm a cashier at Walmart to the glory of God. I'm a businessman to the glory of God. What do you do at church? Take care of kids in the nursery. Why? To the glory of God. Do we see ourselves as a part of the bigger picture? Because I believe that if Christ were to take 5 or 10 verses to evaluate Open Door, he would probably be looking at our efforts and the motives that underlie our efforts. Are we doing it to the glory of God? Let's pray. Lord, you know how tricky motives are for us, how muddied they become, how we can set out doing things to please you. Before we know it, we find ourselves pleasing ourselves and frustrated because we're not feeling it anymore. Lord, I pray that you would give us constant correction in the innermost parts of our heart, our motives. We would seek to please you above all. Help us to recognize the distractions, our tendencies, the issues that would draw us inward towards self and away from your glory. Pray that you would help each one of us with whatever responsibilities we have today and tomorrow to begin to rethink and refocus on how we can point to you, how we can reflect you, how we can cause you to be pleased. Pray it in Christ's name.